right. For the record, I have never met someone who will fall asleep during the opening credits of a movie. It is true. We'll get like 15 minutes in the movie, and I'm just looking at her. I'm looking at her. You falling asleep? And she's always looking back at me with her head kind of like bobbing and her eyes half closed. And she's like, "No, I'm totally watching it." Marriage. Oh, good times. Did you guys color coordinate the cheetah outfits? That was good. Cheetah. If I had known, I would have worn mine. Raro. So, this is going sideways already. I might as well. So anyway, speaking of movies and TV, I guess, I was watching, we have two young girls, Andrea and I, and I was watching a TV show the other day with them. They're watching Full House. Anybody remember that show, Full House? Yeah. My girls are young. They like that stuff. And we were watching Full House, and it was kind of funny because I was telling them I used to watch this when I was a kid. I used to watch Full House, and I mentioned to them that it was on Friday nights at 8 o'clock or something, and they were like, "Stop right there, Dad. What?" I'm like, "Yeah, it's on Friday nights. It was on Friday nights at like 8 o'clock," and then I realized to them they have grown up as streaming service babies. They have no concept of watching a show on a Tuesday night or a Friday night. And it's one episode, it's 8 to 8:30 or whatever. And when that episode is over, you have to wait an entire week for the next episode. They were blown away. So I found myself feeling really old, really fast, explaining to them that, well, back in the day when your dad was a young dinosaur, you could only watch one episode and then you had to wait a whole week for the next one to come out. And if you missed it, you missed it. There was no DVR back then. You weren't gonna find it on a streaming service. You weren't gonna rewind. If you missed it, you missed it. And these kids were amazed. they were amazed. And then I told them about the idea that every week would be a new episode, but at the end of the season, it would sometimes leave you on like this unresolved plot thing in the show, and you'd have to wait months. You'd wait months until the next episode of the show would come out in that new season, and they just didn't have a compartment in their brains and their understanding for understanding that because for us in streaming service household like us, it's like if you watch Full House, I don't know how many seasons there are, 8. They can watch one after another all day long for a couple days in a row and watch all 8 seasons back to back. It goes from the start to the end, and it's all said and done. So I explained to them, and they were dumbfounded. It was like I was speaking a different language, but I explained to them the concept of what a cliffhanger is, a cliffhanger, right? So cliffhanger examples, a couple of them. Something where when that episode ends, and it's the end of the season, you have to wait 3 or 4 months until you find out how it resolves, and it leaves you sometimes yelling at the TV, like, "Are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? You're going to leave us hanging for like 4 months before we find out what happens next." In the 80s, there was a famous TV show called Dallas, and there was a big old cliffhanger back in the day. It was like a cultural phenomenon. And it was like, who shot JR, one of the main characters? Who did it? You remember that? Some of you guys remember that. Yeah. In the 90s, there was a spoof on that with The Simpsons, and it was, who shot Mr. Burns? And you waited all summer long to find out who did it. In the 2000s, there was a TV show called Lost, and Lost was at the time, a very popular show. It was about these people who were in a plane crash, and it crashed on this remote, completely empty jungle island in the middle of nowhere. And the survivors are trying to survive, and all this like creepy stuff starts happening. They hear whispers in the jungle. People are disappeared, but they can't find what's going on in this island because supposedly they're all alone. And at the end of the first season, at the last episode, they found a hatchway. They found like a door in the ground in the middle of this supposedly deserted island. And it's like 3 or 4 episodes of like, we found a hatch. We found this thing. We can't open it. What's down there? and you're waiting and you're waiting, and it's like episode after episode goes by. When are they going to tell us what's inside? And in the last 5 minutes of the last episode of the season, they succeed in blowing the hatchway open with dynamite. And everybody stands around the hole. You know, the camera's like in the hole looking out. And everybody stands around the hole looking into the darkness. And you're like, what is it? Is it a monster? Is it a person? Is it supplies? Is it other people? What is it? And as they're staring down into the hole and the camera's looking up at their faces, it just, boom. Come on! Why are you going to leave us there? Why are you going to leave us hanging? That is an example of a cliffhanger. And I say all that to say this. We've been traveling through the book of Acts. If you've been following along with us, this is actually, we're actually in the last chapter of the book of Acts today. We've been following, watching this story unfold. We've been following the story of this guy named Paul for about half the book now. And it's been following Paul from back when he was persecuting the church, when he was totally against the church. He was not a believer. Then we followed him to when he became a believer. He then was being used by God to bring the message of the gospel to the ends of the earth. Now he's like a spokesperson for the church. He's leading the charge of spreading the gospel. We've watched Paul be beaten and chased and imprisoned. We watched him last week be shipwrecked. We've watched God do miracle after miracle through this guy. He stood on trial before authorities and governments. He's been stoned with rocks thrown at his body until the people thought he was dead. And when they walked away, he got back up and kept going again. For chapters now in the book of Acts, we've been told that Paul is on his way to stand trial before the most powerful man in the world at that time, the Roman emperor. The story of Acts has been building to this huge moment. The kingdom of God and the kingdom of man are about to have a face-off and clash. The apostle Paul before the Roman emperor Nero. This is the big one. And so here we are. We're in Acts chapter 28. We've been building up to this story, this confrontation for chapters now. And Paul finally arrives in Rome. This should be the showdown, right? How is it going to end, the book of Acts? Will he live? His life is in the balance. Will he die? What happens next? Well, let's find out today together as we tackle Acts chapter 28. We'll start here, right at the beginning. If you were here last week, we talked about them being shipwrecked and barely making it to shore, and this is exactly where it picks up. So after the shipwreck, once safely on shore, we found out that the island was called Malta. The islanders there showed us unusual kindness. They built a fire and they welcomed us because it was raining and cold. Remember, they were shipwrecked in a terrible storm. The terrible storm is still happening. It was rainy and cold, so they built a fire. Paul gathered a pile of brushwood, and as he put it on the fire, a viper, a poisonous snake, driven out by the heat, fastened itself on his hand. And when the islanders saw the snake hanging from his hand, they said to each other, this guy must be a murderer, a real piece of work. He survives a shipwreck and a storm only to be bit by a poisonous snake. It says, though he escaped from the sea, because they're pagans, they say, well, the goddess Justice, who they thought was the reason why he's being bit by a snake, it was Justice. It was the goddess Justice that was doing that, has not allowed him to live. But Paul shook the snake off into the fire, and he suffered no ill effects. And the islanders, they expect him to swell up or suddenly fall dead because it's a poisonous snake. But after waiting a long time and seeing nothing unusual happen to him, they changed their minds and said he was a god. This is the beginning of Acts chapter 28. They've seen Paul defeat the snake, the symbol of their goddess, Justice. They've seen him survive the sea, where Poseidon, the god of the sea, ruled. They're realizing that this guy serves, they're going to realize that this guy serves a god who is above them all, higher than any so-called god. Paul shows power, actually, over their gods. And then after this story here, he goes around the island and he's healing the sick and he's preaching about Jesus. People are being healed. And the pagans have never seen anything like this before. They've read about it maybe in mythology or in their legend, but they've never seen something so amazing with their own eyes. So when Paul preaches to them that there is one true God, it's no wonder that God's power through him begins to change the whole society. This has happened in so many different places that Paul has gone. Paul later says that those gods were actually demons stealing worship from the Lord. That's his argument, that pagan gods are actually demons because they steal worship from the one true God who actually made the heavens and the earth. So Paul here, right after this story, he's going to arrive in Rome, and he's going to do what he does everywhere he goes. If you remember, we talked about how Paul always goes to his countrymen first, the Jewish people first, wherever he goes. He seeks them out. And they respond how they respond. Some believe, but many close their ears to Paul's message and reject him. And then at the end of chapter 28, the book of Acts. We're going to read these last couple of verses. These are the final verses of the entire book here. Verse 28 says, "Therefore," because he was talking to his countrymen, the unbelieving Jews, "therefore, let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it." And it says, "And when he had said these words," The Jewish people that he was talking to, they departed and they had a great dispute among themselves about this message that they had heard. Then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house, and he received all who came to him. And it goes on to say, preaching. He was preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence and no one forbidding him. And then you go to turn the next page and you're like, wait, what? The end. That's how it ends. The end. That's it. And if you're following along the story, you're like, wait, what? What happened? What happened next? How'd the trial go, man? We've been talking about this trial for chapters. How did it go with Paul and the Roman emperor? Did he live? Did he die? Where's that big face-off between good and evil? We've built this up for half the book, and it ends like that. And we're left with this huge cliffhanger. And for 2,000 years, this is a known thing, for 2,000 years, people have asked, why end the book of Acts like that? Why? Why not resolve this thing that we've been talking about for chapters? Why end it seemingly so abruptly? There's a couple of theories, and maybe I'll just name two of them. One of them is that this whole letter, this whole Acts was a letter. At the beginning of the book of Acts, it's actually addressed to someone. And the idea is that maybe that someone that this book was addressed to was like a lawyer for Paul in Rome. And this whole thing is kind of like a legal briefing, giving backstory to Paul, and especially paying attention to him before these other authorities and appealing to Caesar. And now that this legal briefing is being handed to like some Roman lawyer for Paul, that's where it ends because the trial was yet to begin. Another theory is that the book of Acts is not actually just about Paul. It's about something much bigger than Paul. It's about the church. It's about the Holy Spirit. It's about the gospel reaching to the ends of the earth. And so when the gospel got to Rome, which was the center of the earth back then, that was a good place to lay the story to rest because it wasn't about Paul. It was about the gospel and the Spirit of God and the beginnings of the church. And I like both of those theories. I think they're both solid. I think there's maybe some truth to each of those. But I, along with many other commentators over the years, I think that Luke left us with a cliffhanger intentionally. I think that Acts ends open-ended on purpose because the story's not over. So when we ask, what happens next? Where's the next chapter? I think the answer is supposed to be you. I think Luke wants us to realize here at the end of the story that you come next. You are the continuation of that same story. The same church that began in Acts. We're living now today, we're living these days in what's called the church age. There were other ages before. The church hasn't always existed. There are other ages before. But this one, this age is unique. You know, the Old Testament, it didn't have the church as we know it. They were under a different covenant. That's why when we read the Bible, it says the Old Testament, the Old, and the New Testament. It was a different covenant, like a different agreement with God. Their relationship in the Old Testament was defined by the law. Our relationship as the church, we now have a relationship with God defined by grace. That's why you can see in John chapter 1, verse 17, it says, "For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." What does that mean, though? What's the big difference? Well, it's because now, only since the time of Jesus in Acts, and for the first time in history, God made a new agreement or covenant with man, and that is that he actually, by his Spirit, dwells inside of his people, dwells inside of his creatures permanently and eternally. So today, we're going to talk a little bit about some Holy Spirit stuff. I get asked often questions about the Holy Spirit, right? Maybe you've had these questions before. People can understand the idea of the Father, right? And people can understand the idea of the Son, but sometimes when it comes to the Trinity, it's like Father, Son, and the other one, right? But he's just as real and just as powerful and just as present. See, before Jesus, the Holy Spirit existed and was at work. You can see the Spirit of God right there in the first few verses of Genesis. The Holy Spirit existed and was at work. But it moved on people. The Holy Spirit moved on people temporarily. He empowered them for a moment, but didn't stay. And you see that in David and Samuel and Saul. It says the Holy Spirit came upon them, but it would only last for a certain time. So God in the Old Testament was thought to live inside of a temple, right? The Jewish temple in Jerusalem. And in fact, he was in a room in that temple. The presence of God was thought to be in a room in that temple behind a veil where no one could really go in there. And inside of that room of the temple called the Holy of Holies, that was where the presence of God rested. And people would come to that temple and they would bring sacrifices or offerings and they were able to go to different areas of that temple, but you could not go into the Holy of Holies and be with and in the presence of God because the law said that people were clearly not holy enough to enter that place and stand before a perfect God. And same with before the temple. If you remember the time of Moses, before they had a temple, they had like a tent. And the presence of God was in the Ark of the Covenant. And they would carry the presence of God around with them wherever they went. If they were on a trip through the wilderness, they had to pick up the presence of God and carry it with them. But this is the difference, is that the key difference is that God back then was among his people, but not inside of them. There's something new that has happened with the Holy Spirit since the time of Jesus in the book of Acts. Now in the book of Acts, we see a new thing. God's presence went from being in a chest, the Ark of the Covenant, carried by his people in the desert wilderness, to now that presence of God, the Holy Spirit, is being carried inside of his people, kind of in our chest. As we go about the wanderings and the journeyings of life. Do you see the connection there? Almost the whole beginning of Acts was devoted to this idea. The day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, the empowerment of the disciples. They were just regular, ordinary believers, and God started doing mighty stuff through nobodies by the power of his Spirit that now dwelt inside of them. 2 Corinthians 1, 21 and 22, it says, "Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. When we come to know the Lord, he puts his Spirit in us like a deposit." Like, you ever bought a car before? It's like you don't, if the car is $20,000, most people are not going to put $20,000 on it in the moment and drive it away. A lot of times you put a down payment or a deposit on that car. Puts on a couple thousand dollars, and there's this agreement that is made that it now belongs to you, and that there's more from you to come as you continue to purchase that vehicle. It's an imperfect metaphor, but the reality is that we've been bought with a price. That price was the blood of Jesus, and the Holy Spirit is what enters into us upon our belief in Jesus as a deposit of things even to come. When the Lord returns, there's more to come. The Holy Spirit is what enters into us upon our belief, and he brings us from death to life miraculously. The Bible often talks about it, going from death to life. We were dead in our sins, but now we're alive in Christ. And the difference maker there, the miraculous thing there, is the Holy Spirit is what quickens our souls and gives us that new life. I once was dead, but now I'm alive in Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit that dwells in me. And sometimes that makes a change, like real quick in people, like you accept the Lord, the Holy Spirit now dwells inside of you, and my external might look completely different really quick. You might be delivered out of something wild and crazy, and it's a humongous difference. Somebody sees you a couple months ago, somebody sees you now, and they can see something external. Or sometimes on the outside, things don't change, but there's still a tremendous change on the inside. Either way, external appearance change or not, any way that God makes the dead come to life is miraculous and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, do I always feel like the Holy Spirit is inside of me? No, I don't. Because it's not based on my feelings, it's based on God's word. Too easily, we kind of give up the ghost. Oh, I don't feel like it today. I don't really feel like God's Spirit works. I'm not, Well, the question is, are we lining up God's word to our feelings, or are we bringing our feelings to the word of God? What's more important, how I feel? Well, I'm a Christian today, but I don't feel like the Holy Spirit is living inside of me. Well, what does the word say? Again, we'll look at a different verse here, 1 Corinthians 3:16. It says, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" It's what the word says, not what I feel. It's what the word says. I'm going to have good days and bad days. If the relationship between me and God's indwelling presence depends on how I feel on any given day, then my relationship with God is going to be a mess. I need to line up my feelings with what God says is true about me. That goes for a lot of things in our lives. That's what the word says. In the ancient world, every god had a temple. People brought offerings and sacrifices to those temples. Even in Jerusalem, at least on the surface, people brought sacrifices to the temple where God's presence dwelt. But in the church age, we have something different. God said, "I don't want you to bring me stuff. I don't want your stuff. I don't want what you can bring me. I'm not interested in your incense or your money or the things that cost you money or your animals or even some of your time or some good works or whatever that you can muster up to bring me. That's not what I'm after. I want you. completely. Not what you can give me. God doesn't want your stuff. He wants you. That's why he puts his spirit inside of us. And if you've given your life to him, the Bible says you are now a temple where his spirit lives. Peter, in another book, calls us living stones. We're like living stones put together into some kind of a spiritual temple. You see, the last stone temple in Jerusalem was actually completely destroyed, just like Jesus prophesied. Not one stone left on top of another. Completely destroyed in the year 70 AD. That's like 5 years after the book of Acts was written. That temple hasn't existed for almost 2,000 years now. But if God was living in a physical stone temple and that temple has been destroyed, where does God live now? In us. We are the spiritual temple because God could actually never be fully housed in some kind of a physical temple as if he took up physical space. God is way too big. You can build the biggest physical temple. You can make the entire world a physical temple for God, and he would still be too big to fit inside of that box. That's not a physical temple. God is after a spiritual temple. And well, if we're the spiritual temple of God, right, and the presence of God, the Spirit of God dwells in us, we have the temple, we have the God, but what kind of sacrifice, because that's what's missing with temples and gods, if we follow that imagery, what kind of sacrifice could we ever give to the God that first gave himself to us? What sacrifice? Paul explains it in Romans chapter 12. He says, therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your what? Your bodies as a living sacrifice. The idea in that in the Greek there is not just your physical bodies, it's all of you. Your body and your soul. Holy and pleasing to God. And it says, this is your true and proper worship. That is so strong. Your true and proper worship. Your proper offering. Like I said before, it's not about what we can bring necessarily of just stuff to God. It says that our true and proper worship to God is when we bring ourselves completely before him. And we offer ourselves to God and say, Holy Spirit, I belong to you. Would you have your way in me? I offer my life to you, my body to you, my whole self to you. And when we do that, the Holy Spirit can do many things when we surrender to God like that. We already talked about he brings us from death to life. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. Another work of the Holy Spirit is the comfort. He's called the Comforter. Can bring us peace when there's no reason to have peace. But he gives us a supernatural peace. He can give us assurance, that comfort, that assurance that no matter how crazy and messed up life can be, that we still have what's most dear, that the Lord himself walks with us and among us. There's a comfort that comes with that. The Holy Spirit does some other stuff. Sometimes it doesn't seem like a blessing, but trust me, it's a blessing. One of the Holy Spirit's roles is that the Holy Spirit will convict us sometimes of sin. Have you ever gotten that little check? Sometimes in church you call it like a check in the spirit. Like you're on the phone and you click something and then it clicks something else and then it clicks something else and suddenly you're watching something that you get this little check in your spirit. It's like, I'm not supposed to be watching that. Or maybe at work you're talking to somebody and you're just talking and you're talking and then it kind of turns into a conversation about somebody and then it quickly goes from a conversation about somebody into gossiping about somebody and you get that little check. Randy, should you be talking about this? Should you be speaking on this right now. We gotta follow the Spirit of God when it gives us those little pumps the brakes a little bit and gives us the opportunity to maybe pull out of the activity that we're involved in that moment. I remember during COVID, I think I told this at one point in time, but during COVID, I don't know, everybody was trying to figure out what they were doing, right? I ended up at home along with pretty much everybody else, and I just had a lot of time on my hands because my work wasn't really doing a whole lot. And it was just for a couple months there, but I found myself, instead of plugging myself in and taking that time to seek the Lord more because I was going to take advantage of this blessing and this gift in disguise, if you will, of having a little bit of extra time to spend with my family and to spend with God, I spent a lot more time playing Call of Duty. I'm just going to be honest. But I got this check in my spirit. I was actually reading the scripture one day. And it was the parable. I'm not going to explain the parable, but it was the parable about the talents. And I was immediately convicted in my spirit because I know that God had given me a gift of teaching and that I was squandering it. I had been squandering it for years. And in that moment, God showed me that I needed to take what he had given me seriously as a gift. And I went and I said, okay, I need to make a change in my life. And I started to be more diligent in my studies. I started to do more teachings and stuff. And that was a tiny little pebble, right? It's like a snowball on top of a mountain that grew and grew and grew and grew and grew. And all of a sudden, I ended up a lead pastor several years later of this church. The Holy Spirit can convict of sin. The Holy Spirit guides and shows the way. Another thing that he does. Sometimes when I pray, God, that you would close the wrong doors. I can't see with my own eyes, God. Spirit, that you would move and that you would just close the wrong doors and open the right ones and help me see your light leading me like a lamp for my feet and a light for my path. The Holy Spirit shows the way. The Holy Spirit produces fruit in our lives. It can bring patience where there was previously no patience. It can bring love where there was previously no love and self-control and joy. I'm from the street. I was literally homeless. My life was toxic and bitter for years. You can ask my wife. I did not smile much at all. I was angry and people knew it when they met me, but the Holy Spirit did a work in my life. The Holy Spirit can change and produce fruit in you, even if it's not currently there. I don't see it. You can be changed by the power of the Holy Spirit. He can bring that fruit in your life. Sometimes that, like we had an apple tree. We had two apple trees where we just moved from. And with an apple tree, like you got to go out there in a certain season every year. And you got to come up to the apple trees and you got to take a look at it. And you got to say, wow, this thing is producing all of these branches with all of these leaves. But if I don't prune off a branch here and a branch there and a branch here, then all of those leaves and all those branches being so close together are going to actually choke, that tree's going to choke itself out and not be able to produce the fruit that it could if I prune it. I would say that we are very similar to trees. And if we surrender our whole selves to the Holy Spirit and the work of the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit will sometimes very gently prune things out of our lives in order so that the light can get in and that we can produce more fruit accordingly. Is it comfortable? Does it feel great sometimes to be pruned? There's something being cut off of me, Lord. But when we let him have his way, ultimately he's going to do what's best for us. The Holy Spirit produces fruit in our lives, indwells us, seals us for that day, that future with Jesus when he comes back and the resurrection. And he also gives gifts. The Holy Spirit gives gifts for service to those around us, for service of those around us. I'm going to jump here to Romans 12:5. And it says this. It says, so in Christ, we, though many, we form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. Each member belongs to all, what are you talking about? We're from this like super independent society, this super independent culture. What do you mean like I belong to everybody else? Well, each member belongs to all the others. In verse 6, it says, we have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. If your gift, Paul is saying, if your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it's serving, then serve. If it's teaching, then teach. If it's to encourage, then encourage others. If it is giving, then give generously. If it's to lead, then do it diligently. If it's to show mercy, well, do it cheerfully. And there's a bunch of stuff in there. Some of them sound more spiritual than others, but Paul is saying each member belongs to all the others. We all have to do our part. And I'll make a quick side note here, because the prophecy thing throws everybody off, and we're talking about the Holy Spirit. There are such things as a false prophet and a true prophet. It happens even in church sometimes. And how you know the difference, and the Bible tells us that we should test the spirits so that we know the difference, is that a false prophet will leave you always wanting to come back to them for another word. But a true prophet, when you walk away from a true prophet, that prophet has drawn you closer to the heart of God and not their own self. So there's a difference between true prophets and false prophets, and we need to test the spirits to know which ones that we're dealing with. But have you ever seen somebody with the gift of, say, encouragement? A real encourager. It sounds weird, but back in my old church, we did a Thanksgiving outreach, and it was like it's set up in the parking lot, and people would sign up and say, yes, we're interested in a Thanksgiving dinner. So we were giving away boxes and all the materials and ingredients to make Thanksgiving dinners. And there were different stops. When you brought your car in, there'd be a line of cars, and the first stop is like, hey, I'm checking in, I registered. Then you go to the next stop, and that's where you get, you know, the sides and the stuffing and the vegetables. And then you go to the next stop. That's where you got the frozen turkey or the tofu turkey, which we were giving away to some people. Kind of weird, but we did. But the last stop was what we thought of as the, in a way, the most important stop. And it was where we kind of stacked the deck. It was a prayer station. And it was just right there. You had the liberty to go right on by it if you wanted to. We would ask people. And so many of the people would pull in to the parking spot. And we had stacked the deck with the team. The prayer team was full of people who are natural encouragers. So I would sit there and watch these people pray over these different people in their cars that had stopped. And they would be like, honey, I just want to tell you that the Lord sees you and knows what you're going through, that God is good, that I remember when I went through something in my life, God was there for me. So I just want to tell you, I just want to encourage you to remember that the Lord is good. Praying over people, encouraging people. And I would see these people one after another, tears streaming down their eyes as they're sitting in the driver's seat of their vehicle with all of these materials to make Thanksgiving dinner in their car. But the most important thing of all was happening, that they're being prayed for by people with the great gift of encouragement. Everyone has a part in this kingdom of God. You have a gift for a reason. It might not be prophesying. It might be encouraging. It might be serving. It might be teaching. But each of us has a different part to play. We're not created to be exactly the same on purpose. We each have different gifts. Administration, hospitality, craftsmanship. Each one is needed. You know, church, I don't know how to say this besides to say it like this, but church is not supposed to be a spectator sport. It's not supposed to be something that we like meticulously create to become some kind of a cult of personality for whoever the pastor is of the church. Church is actually not even a building, because we talked about it being a spiritual temple. It's not a physical place. It's not the one guy or the couple people who are on stage every Sunday. In fact, it's not just an every Sunday thing that's only on Sunday. It's an everyday thing, an everyday thing. And the church is the collective people of God. It's all of us together. Surrendered and self-sacrificed back to the God who first sacrificed and died for us. We yield ourselves to God as that living sacrifice. As I close here today, A question that could be asked is, well, what, for what purpose? I surrender myself to God and, you know, I guess I got these gifts, but what does it all mean? What does he want from me? So many people are like, what is my purpose in life? I see my, this is where, as the pastor, this is where I see my purpose. Let's read it. I think it's very clear what my purpose as a pastor is. It's in Ephesians 4, verses 11 and 12. This is Paul. He says that the Lord himself gave some to be apostles and some as prophets. He gave some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers. That includes me. I'm one of them. But why did God make me a pastor? Why did God give me these gifts? It's for the equipping of the saints, for the works of ministry, and for the edifying of the body of Christ. I'm not here as a pastor to make that cult of personality or whatever that it is. My job is actually to try to equip the church to look to the Lord and believe in his word, stand on his word, and to overflow into those around us in the same way that Christ was poured out for us. For the work of ministry. That sounds scary. I thought, what do you mean? I thought it was the pastor's job or the people's on stage's job to do the works of ministry. There must be some mistake. Let's read a different version. The NIV says these people are to equip his people for the works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. Okay. What about the King James? Well, the apostles and the prophets and the pastors, they were giving for what? For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. What about the Amplified? And he did this, the Lord, to what? To fully equip and perfect the saints, God's people, for works of service to build up the body of Christ, the church. There must be, hold on, one more. There must be some mistake. Let's try Spanish. A fin de perfeccionar a los santos para la obra de ministerio, para la edificación del cuerpo del Cristo. Hey! I probably screwed the half of that up, all right. Just make no mistake. If you belong to Christ, he wants to use you to further his kingdom here. You have a part in this. To be his hands, to be his feet, to be his heart. Whether that's in the form of like evangelizing or sharing Christ to your neighbor or your coworker, or it's in the form of encouraging somebody who's going through it and really just needs a word from you right even here in this very room. I want to say that we understand sometimes there's seasons in life where you're injured. If we're like a body, right? And it says the body of Christ is like us and we're like pieces of his body. There's times where there's pieces of your body that are injured. I messed up my foot a couple of weeks ago. I'm not going to go ahead and stomp on my foot like I normally do. I'm going to allow other pieces of my body to kind of pick up the slack. I'm going to move a little bit more on this side, my hip, my knee, my other foot. My hands are going to help it. There are seasons where we need to heal and rest a little bit. But the Lord has a purpose for you greater than what you can imagine. Don't miss that. Don't close yourself off to what God wants to do in your life. Don't be lulled to sleep by the culture and miss out on a move of God. There's a Holocaust survivor. I think it's Elie Wiesel once said, "Indifference is the sign of sickness, a sickness of the soul more contagious than any other." So powerful when you think about it. But if we take this truth about who we are, who Christ has created us to be, and we open-ended ending of the book of Acts, we see that we collectively are called to be the continuation of what God is doing on the earth. We're called to be the continuation of what God started. So that same God from back then in the book of Acts, that same God from back then is the same God as today. Because he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he desires us to surrender completely to him and trust him to work in and through us. Someone might say, how can that be? We don't see the same things as we read about here in the book of Acts. I had a buddy named Nicholas. Nicholas used to steal antifreeze from 7-Eleven and go drink it in the alley behind 7-Eleven. Sounds crazy. It's true. It's true. They would see him coming into the gas station and they would try to close the door and not let him in because they knew what he was up to. True story. One day he drank this antifreeze until he passed out in an alley. And when he started coming to, he thought that he was dead. He felt his body and his organs all shutting down, and he knew that he was dead, and he was just waiting for this next thing to happen. And as he slowly came to, he realized that these movements of his organs that were shutting down were actually rats that had come up under his clothes while he laid in that alley, and they were moving all around him. And he heard a voice, and he says he never heard before and he's never heard since, but that voice said, "Nicholas, get up and journey to prosperity." And he got up, he got sober, believed in the Lord from that moment on, and he's been a Christian for like 20 years. He's alive and he's thriving and he's healthy because God does do miracles to this day. I'm gonna call the worship team up here. You might ask me, or I might tell you, that I think that the greatest cliffhanger of all time, if you take all of world history, I think without a doubt, the greatest cliffhanger of all time is what happens to us when we die. So many people have so many questions. What happens when we die? I'm constantly seeing articles on my social media feeds, like, what happens when you die? Like 15 stories from people who came back from the other side or whatever. But it's always this thing that's been asked throughout history. What happens when we die? Is it just lights out? Is there something? Is there something after this life? What's that tunnel of light or whatever? It's the greatest cliffhanger of all time. But I want to tell you, if you're unsure of what happens after we die, so many of us here in this room, we know because we stand firm on the word of God. He's revealed it to us. We have the answer. It does not have to be a cliffhanger for you, a big what if. If you would just surrender to the Lord even today, he will give you that full assurance of faith, that work of the Holy Spirit in your life, that deposit in your heart. We receive the Lord today. We trust in him. I want to pray for you guys. I want to pray for anyone who doesn't know the Lord. If you don't know the Lord, you never received the Lord in your life, you can repeat after me or you can rephrase this kind of in your own words. But I want to give you the opportunity. If this word has struck you in a way that only the word of God can. I'm just a man. The word of God is the word of God. That scripture, the Bible says, is living and active. And sometimes you just know when it pierces and penetrates your heart and you're like, that's me. That's me. Something has happened to me. Something is going on in me. And if you're going to reach out, lift your hands and open your hands to the Lord Jesus today, I want you to pray with me. You can say, Father, in the name of Jesus, I give my life to you. I turn my back on my old ways, my old life, the way I used to do things. And I surrender all that to you. My body, my soul, everything, God. And I receive your life today. You are my Lord and my Savior. That you would guide me all the days of my life, Lord. Mold me and use me. In that mighty name of Jesus, amen. Amen. Thank you, Lord. Church, would you stand on your feet with me? Are you ready to be part of this story? Are you ready to be part of the next chapter of what God is doing through his church here on earth? The season of Acts may have ended, but in Christ, we are the next episode. So Lord God, I pray that you would use us in the way that only you can, Lord. That your Holy Spirit, God, would move in our lives. God, that you would be merciful and comforting, Lord, but also cause us to grow, Lord. We surrender completely to you, Lord. You are the same God from the book of Acts, the same yesterday, today, and forever. The same miraculous power that rose Christ from the dead lives within us, God, that we, Lord, would seek your face and surrender to you, Lord. You are good, God. Your mercy endures forever. Church, let's worship the Lord this morning.